I'm going to be looking at two passages this morning, Psalm 8 and a few verses from Hebrews chapter 2. So first of all, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, and you'll notice here that the author quotes from Psalm 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of our God. Just a few weeks ago, we, and especially Britain, celebrated Queen Elizabeth II's 90th birthday. She has been the monarch, and really she's our queen, since 1953. She recently surpassed Queen Victoria, who had been the longest reigning king or queen in Britain. So she's been a monarch now for 63 years. Now, the interesting thing about Queen Elizabeth in taking the seat of rule over Britain and, in a sense, Britain's colonies, she was inaugurated and anointed as queen. And you can actually find the service on YouTube in black and white, which tells you how long ago it is. It's even before the Leafs last won the Stanley Cup. But, I mean, it's a very old video. But the interesting thing about it is if you watch it, and especially observe what's going on, it's quite a contrast to the world in which we live. And I'm sure the Queen has seen a lot of changes, not only in her 90 years, but since she was inaugurated Queen. Now, I want to give you some of the excerpts of the service where she was installed as Queen. This happened in Westminster Abbey in London. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who, of course, is the head of the Anglican Church, oversaw the service. She was anointed with oil, designating, and the words make it very clear, the power of the Holy Spirit to discharge the duties that she would have as monarch. And the Archbishop prayed that God would strengthen her by the power of the Spirit to rule, quote, with wisdom and true godliness. She took some vows as part of the service, and these were some of the questions that she had to answer. Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the true laws of God and the profession of the gospel? Will you maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion, which is, I guess, what they call the Anglican Church? Now, remember, the Anglican Church is still today the official church of Britain, and the Queen is the human head of the church. So will you maintain the Protestant Reformed religion? Will you maintain and preserve the Church of England in its worship, discipline, and government? Will you preserve the bishops and clergy of the church? I don't think Justin Trudeau is asked questions like that when he becomes prime minister. The whole service is permeated with scripture and prayer. There's hymns, benedictions, biblical exhortations. Parallels are drawn between her rule and the rule of King David and Solomon, and parallels drawn between the priests anointing King David and the archbishop anointing the queen. The Archbishop of Canterbury, assisted by the other bishops, then places the crown on her head with these words, "God crown you with a crown of glory and righteousness, that having a right faith and manifold fruit of good works, you shall obtain the crown of an everlasting kingdom by the gift of him whose kingdom endureth forever. Amen." At which point, people shout, "God save the Queen." The service included the Lord's Supper. And in her taking the bread and the wine, the archbishop prayed, quote, "that thy servant Queen Elizabeth may be enabled to discharge her weighty office whereunto of thy goodness thou hast called and appointed her." Quite an amazing service when you think of it. Permeated with scripture, permeated with the calling of God to her to establish a kingdom of righteousness, of just laws, and to further the work of the church. Well, it's quite a bit different now, 63 years later. I mean, the Queen is still the head of the church, but if you think of how much society has changed, we live now in a very secular age, or what I say in the sermon title, a disenchanted age. No longer do people see their lives and their callings in terms of honoring God, furthering his kingdom, promoting his laws. Certainly rulers do. If anything, prime ministers or current prime minister, who presumably is nominally Roman Catholic, is committed to the fact that he will not bring any teachings of Catholicism into his rule as prime minister. And of course, some of the things he's done are contrary to the teachings of the church. For example, not allowing any MPs in the Liberal Party to be pro-life. So we live in a, we live in a very different age, a secular age from when the Queen was crowned and established in her throne. People may talk about spirituality these days, but it's a spirituality that's really tailor-made, sort of a pick-and-choose cafeteria style spirituality. And people tend to often, especially young people, not want to be committed to one religion, especially one institutional religion. They'll kind of pick and choose from different ones, kind of a tailor-made spirituality. Rulers gain power by the force of their wills or their ability to, you know, work the democratic system, get people to vote for them. It's hard work and education that gets you where you want to be. That's the mentality today, because at the level of this world, there's just the forces of nature and human ingenuity and drive and ability. That's how it is. At least that's how our age perceives it. There are no other minds other than human minds at work. There's no transcendence. There's nothing beyond this world. There's just us working hard to try to make a better world, to try to work against the forces of evil, to try to establish justice, care for the poor, make a society of equality. Now, of course, as Christians, we would disagree with that. We would say, no, this is not a secular world. This is not a world just at this horizontal, natural level. There is a God. There is transcendence. The triune God is at work. He has been at work, and he is at work now. The thing is that everything in our society puts pressure on us to resist that, to suppress that. Everything on TV, in the movies, the internet, and music, and other forms of popular culture says this is all there is. And often, of course, these religious people are caricature, at least Christians are, maybe other religions are portrayed more positively, but Christians are caricatured and portrayed very negatively. This is all there is, and we have to make what we will of our lives. And with that pressure on us, it takes real effort and commitment, and I would say also in the commitment to being part of a body of Christ, to resist that mentality that we are in a secular or disenchanted age. So I want to suggest to you from these two passages that the Word of God tells us very clearly the perspective we need to have and how we need to live out that life that God has called us to that resists the pressure of our society. And so this is why what I want to suggest to you this morning, that we can only fill our calling to live in this world before the living God if we see that our primary calling is not to be successful, not to use the force of our wills and our skills and our education to achieve certain goals, but our calling is to worship and serve the living God, first and foremost. And we can only accomplish that through our union with Christ through faith and by the power of the Spirit within us. So first and foremost, life is about God and His majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's majesty is revealed throughout this world. The world overflows with His majesty. It can barely contain the beauty of His holiness. When God appeared to Isaiah, as described in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we hear the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Think of a beautiful scene in nature, something that you love to be around or in the midst of, say on vacation. For me, it's the Rocky Mountains. I grew up out west on the prairies. We'd always go for a vacation in the Rockies. I love the Rocky Mountains. I kind of miss them, living in Ontario. For my wife, it's water. She loves to be by water. So whenever we have a vacation, she says, "Let's get someplace by a lake, you know, or by the ocean." That's even better, but she loves that. Probably her father's a Newfie, so maybe it's that Newfie blood running through her. I don't know what it is, but she loves water. But think of something beautiful, something that sticks in your memory. And maybe at this time of the year, maybe you like gardening, and there's beautiful gardens and beautiful landscaping. All of these things in nature, Scripture tells us, are not just chance. They're not just the result of human activity, though they may be, as in the case of landscaping or gardening. But all of these are manifestations of the glory of God. And God reveals His majesty in the diversity of creatures in the world. And this psalm goes on to mention all these different kinds of creatures. You know, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all these different kind of creatures. All these creatures are creations of God and manifest the wonder and diversity of creativity. And some of these creatures are really kind of strange creatures. You know, but you think, wow, God, You're creative in making these kinds of creatures, from the smallest ones to the majestic whales that swim the seas. Some of you may have seen, it's about 11 years ago now, the documentary that became widely popular called The March of the Penguins. And this was the story of these emperor penguins who march 50 to 100 kilometers inland in Antarctica. And the female gives birth, produces one egg, a big egg. She leaves it with the male and says, "Bye, see you in 4 months." So during the midst of this harsh winter in Antarctica, you have these hundreds of males that group together. They kind of put the egg in a pouch just above their feet, and they have to keep the egg warm and maintain it till the chick hatches. And they are there for 4 months without food or water. They lose half their weight during that period of time. And the winds there will go up to 200 kilometers an hour, with temperatures up to minus 60 degrees Celsius. And most of them survive. And most of them are able to care for the egg when it hatches, the chick, when the female comes. When the female comes back in 4 months, finally the males can leave. They can walk 40 or 100 kilometers to the shore, go into the water and feed for the first time. It's amazing. Amazing. And this is just one kind of creature that God has made. When we see these things, it's a manifestation of the glory and the majesty and the creativity of God. But of course, the crown of creation is human beings made in His image. And God made us as these amazing creatures who have these abilities to take the things in this world and to do something with them. To not only understand how the world works, but to take the raw materials and to develop things. Air conditioning, which would have been nice to have in this room, right, this morning, but air conditioning and lighting and computers and all kinds of technology, architecture, building materials, and art. And the wonder of art, not only painting and sculpture, but of course, today the arts through the use of computers and technology and all that sort of thing. And we can travel around the world in just a matter of hours. We can travel to Vancouver or to the East Coast. Marvelous creatures. And we are living witnesses to the glory and the majesty of God. And the psalm says that this glory of God revealed in nature, in creatures, and in human beings and what they can do should elicit praise from His creatures. Psalm 96 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, they will all sing before the Lord." Psalm 148, that psalm I read as a call to worship, speaks of all creatures being exhorted to praise the living God. In a sense, creatures can't help but praise God just by the way they are. The emperor penguins and the way they function, the way these males survive and nurture and keep this egg or small baby penguin alive through 4 months of the harsh Antarctic winter. That's a demonstration of the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God. Of course, we human beings are also called to do that, but we're unique because we have the ability to choose to worship God or not, to praise Him or not. And of course, many in our day do not. In fact, some argue rather forcefully that there is no God to praise, that there are only natural forces, that if there's anything to praise, it's human beings and what they accomplish. But even in the face of such rejection of the world as the theater of God's glory, God will be praised. He will be praised by the creatures, and He will be praised by the people. In fact, Psalm 8 says that praise comes even from the lips of children or infants not able to speak. Now, what's this getting at here? Many who obtain wealth and power in this world do not give glory to God. In fact, their actions seem to make them enemies of God by using their wealth and power for selfish purposes. They do what they want. They don't have to serve God. I just spent a week at the University of London, Ontario, not England, but London, Ontario, for a teaching conference. And I was told, don't get upset if any of you went to the Western University, but I was told by the chaplain there that that's the rich kids' university. And convocation was happening last week, and I could see that from the cars that were driving around. These were not, you know, a Toyota Corollas, which is what I drive, a 14-year-old Toyota Corolla, but these were new, beautiful cars. In fact, the chaplain told me that in the parking lot, the students' cars are far better than his cars. And the rich and the powerful, They have it good. And often they don't think they need God because they have the good life, they get to the good universities, they get the good jobs, and they have a good future ahead of them. But God doesn't need the rich and the powerful to praise him. God can be praised from children and infants. John Calvin says about this verse, he says that God would show that infants' tongues before they are able to speak one word nevertheless utter aloud how bountiful God is to mankind. And he goes on to point out how infants praise God and enjoying God's provision for them in their mother's milk by which they are nourished at the mother's breasts. Only Christians who have the eyes to see and the faith to grasp this as God's world can see everything as the glory of God and see how God works to providentially care for them, for us, as we go through our days, even when we undergo tragedy and disappointment and hardship. Those who know God and his care for them throughout life have joy for what he gives and delight to praise him for it. So the world is the theater of God's glory. And that includes human beings and what they can accomplish. But we see, secondly, that God has granted humans the wonderful calling of ruling over creation to his honor and glory. The psalmist asks a question. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you care about him? Now, we may be puzzled by the question because we think, well, the answer is obvious. Look what we have done over the history of human civilization. We are the ones who have filled the earth, farmed the land, built great cities, done great works of art, traveled to the moon, sent spaceships to the far end of the solar system. Aren't we the ones who are great? The answer to that question seems obvious. But of course, from the perspective of God, the perspective of the universe as a whole, this is a huge universe. And this is one little planet revolving around one little star in one of billions of galaxies. So if we see ourselves in that perspective, and the fact, at least from a naturalistic perspective, that one day the sun will die out and all life on earth will be gone and that will be the end of us, of course, which I don't believe, but that's what secular perspective would believe. Maybe we have our moment in the sun, so to speak, but there's nothing special about us. So why does God, who created all this, care for us? Created the vast universe and this world with its amazing diversity and beauty. Why does he care for us? First of all, the psalm says that God is mindful of us. He remembers us. He has compassion for us. He made this world, put us in it. We rebelled against him, and we made quite a mess of things. As somebody said, we set out to build a new Jerusalem, and we ended up with Detroit. One way to look at it. I mean, we make a mess of things. In all kinds of ways. And we want to have these beautiful societies. But you think of so many nations in the world where there are corrupt rulers, things are falling apart, Venezuela being one of the recent examples. Things are not that great in the world. And when we deal with one evil, it seems like another evil arises. Whether it's Islamic terrorism, whether it's Putin now flexing his muscles, the new Russia, there always seems to be something that's coming up. And yet God is mindful of us, even in our brokenness and the evil that we do. And God cares for us. He cares what happens to us. He doesn't leave us with our own devices. He doesn't leave us to the mercy of the forces of nature or the mercy of evil people. He doesn't leave us with that. There is the mystery of evil and the struggle we have with evil. But God is at work, and he has overcome evil and sending his son. And God gives us this unique place where not where we can save ourselves, but we can do something in this world to overcome some of the brokenness of it. We can develop medicine to deal with disease and illness and tragedies of accidents. We can develop means of infrastructure and buildings and other utilities so we can survive the harsh winters and to a certain extent, you know, survive the hot, muggy Ontario summers. And we've developed means of agriculture so people aren't starving anymore, the Green Revolution. And we can make clothing to protect us from the winter and all sorts of things. God has made us and placed us here to care for his world, to care for one another, to his honor and glory. Not to wreck the world, to make ourselves the center of things, to glorify him and the good that we do. But the thing is, and this is the important thing that Hebrews chapter 2 emphasizes, that we can fulfill this calling only if we are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. What Hebrews 2 makes clear is that Psalm 8 is not about the majesty of human beings with these great gifts who can become lords of creation. What Hebrews chapter 2 makes clear is that there's only one Lord of creation. That's Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died and rose and is at the right hand of the Father. And we can properly function as lords. We can engage in that dominion and we can be restrained from evil and we can do good to this creation, to people around us, only if we remain rooted in Jesus Christ, the true Lord of creation. Christ lowered himself. Christ humbled himself even to the point of death. And so God exalted him and gave him the name that is above all name, that his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. One day that he is Lord. But we confess that. And we understand that in our callings, we are to glorify him as Lord. So that is what God calls us to rule, to serve, to honor him through our union with Christ. Christ did what Adam failed to do, perfect obedience to the Father, doing the Father's will. Hebrews goes on to say that Christ shared in our humanity by his incarnation, that's later on in the chapter, that he might accomplish the salvation that can restore us to God and his calling. Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So that the only way that we can begin to achieve that restored calling in submission to God, working not to make a mess of things, not to make the world a worse place, but something of a better place to his glory, is to remain rooted in Christ and in submission to his lordship. And that means that we need to be prepared to follow the path of Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on to state what we observe, that it's all very nice to say that Christ is fulfilling the role of ruling, that we can participate in his rule by drawing near to him. But the author says, but we don't yet see everything in subjection to Christ. There are evil and corrupt rulers. There are people who don't want to protect unborn children. And now, of course, we're entering on this new, brave new world with this law for euthanasia. And what's going to happen to elderly people who cost a lot of money for the healthcare system? What's going to happen now? We don't yet see everything subject to Christ. We don't see the world turned right after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Is this some kind of cruel joke? Or is this a religious truth that we have in our heads, but it doesn't really seem to have much to do with the way we live? The author tells us that there's a delay here, for the fulfillment will only come when Christ returns, but the delay reveals the grace of God. Because if Christ established his kingdom fully right now, millions would not come to know him. And so the delay of Christ's return to establish fully his kingdom is so that the gospel may go out and many may come to know Christ. And we're seeing that happening in phenomenal ways around the world. Not so much in North America and Western Europe, though you never know what God will do, but certainly in Africa, in Central and South America, in parts of Asia. Tremendous growth in the church. Tremendous fruit to the gospel. The point is that Jesus' triumph will happen, and we have to live by faith and hope in that. But now what we do is in the light of that. He will reign. All things will be made right. We will be fully what God created us to be. And so we live with that hope. So we can only fulfill our calling, the calling that God has given us in this world, if we see it primarily as to engage in the activities that our gifts and training and skills give us to honor and glorify God. And that can be accomplished only through our union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as we follow his example. If you want to live a life that resists the disenchantment, the secularism of this age, and really live before the glory and the majesty of God, the good news is you don't do it in your own strength. The good news is you believe the gospel, you're part of a church where the people are committed to that, and you pray that God would work that in you, in us, by the power of the Spirit. Now, of course, we can't be passive. We must be active. We must use the means of grace that God has provided for us. But these are the means that he will use. And his promise is where his people are faithful, where they live by faith, where they're part of a church, where they look to work together to be participants in the mission of God, he will use us. We will be agents of the good news, and what we put the work of our hands to will be blessed by our God. It's very simple. It's nothing unusual. You don't have to go to far and distant places. It's the Word. It's worship and sacraments. It's prayer, the fellowship of the people of God. That's where God is at work with his people. That's where God uses us to resist this secular age, this disenchanted age that we live in. And that's where God uses us as lights like the morning star, to communicate to the society around us that there is more to life and more to reality than just what we see at this horizontal level. Believe the gospel. Practice the means of grace. And God will use you in powerful ways to be beacons that this is an enchanted age. This is an age, this is an era, this is a world of transcendence, of the presence of God. This world is the theater of his majesty and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that this is your world and you are ever present and active in it. Forgive us when we live our lives in practice as if that's not the case, as if things are just the result of what we do, our drive, our energy, our training, our education, our efforts. Forgive us. Make us people who have the eyes to see that the earth is full of your glory. That even when human beings produce great things and they don't honor you, we can see that these are manifestations of your glory at work through them. Help us to remain united to Christ, who is our true head, who is the true Lord of creation. Make us dependent on you, Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit and enable us to live before your presence, giving you the honor and glory. Help us to truly understand that that's our mission, the mission of your people, the mission of your church. For we pray in your powerful name. Amen.